Once upon a time, I was in the gift shop of Windsor Castle, and I beheld the tackiest plate I have ever seen. It was one of a set commemorating some royal family milestone or another, an anniversary or a wedding or some similar festive occasion. It had an image of some waving collection of royals, soft edges of the picture blurring into the clean white lines of the dish. I turned to one of the people I was traveling with and I said, "Isn't that the tackiest thing you've ever seen? Who in the world is buying one of those?" When I noticed, not too many feet in front of me, the woman at the checkout counter was completing her purchase of just that particular collectible. I walked away rather sheepishly. The royal souvenirs are big business. The institution of the British monarchy, despite its elaborate estates and luxury and security, pours hundreds of millions of pounds into the treasury every year. No small amount of that money comes from Americans. So despite our aversion to any kind of rule or hereditary nobility, fascination with the royal family continues as if Americans, bereft of a monarch, have engaged in some kind of world historic Facebook stalking of a discarded significant other. And the royal drama of the past year saw 17 million Americans tune in to Oprah's interview with Prince Harry and Meghan Markle. Why are we so interested? Maybe you're not. Maybe you think the whole thing is rather silly. But maybe there's a part of you that wonders what that sense of national connection and belonging feels like when it can be embodied in one person. Those kinds of occasions can make our civic remembrances look dull and lifeless by comparison. And it's not that monarchy solves everything. We might be still British subjects if it did. And you can look at the other aspects of British life today and know that it doesn't solve everything. But if there is something that's lacking in our country or our culture, maybe it's that sense of belonging to a community larger than ourselves, a community that's worth celebrating. In a simple form, it's why we love sports. We love to belong. Maybe at our best, it's why we belong to a community like this, practicing our faith together rather than as an individual, recognizing that here we belong to something larger than ourselves. And when that connection goes missing, when that ennobling part of our lives goes missing, it's easy to look for connection in all the wrong places. In our story today, the elders of Israel approach the prophet Samuel with a request. They want a king. After all, their neighbors have them, and if you know anything about children, you know that that demand works every time. The promise of God seems tame by comparison. God promises a law, an egalitarian order where debts are forgiven, where everyone belongs to the land and participates in the royal idea of nationhood, that we are chosen by God to be holy and blameless, a priesthood among peoples of the earth. And that looks rather dim by comparison to Israel's neighbors who have kings and armies and royal splendor and wealth. And so after a time in their history, maybe Israel would be content simply to fit in. They want a king, they tell the prophet, so we can be like other nations. But Israel isn't like other nations, and that's just the problem. So one of the persistent images the Bible uses for God has to do with the assertion of God's claim of kingship over Israel. The scriptures maintain the connection between our life as the people of God and our life as people in the world, as citizens of a nation. The Psalms claim that God is king. And the story of Israel highlights the importance of the king as God's representative on earth, and it's this mantle that Jesus takes up as a descendant of his ancestor David. And the use of this royal imagery could cast the illusion that the Bible is uniformly in favor of kingship as a manifestation of God's rule. And you may not be surprised, kings and queens throughout history have found this reading favorable. If the sovereign is God's representative, then to rebel against the crown is to rebel against God. But Scripture is maybe more inclined to view any kind of power, governmental power included, with skepticism or even condemnation. If the Psalms claim that the Lord is king, it means that there can be no alternative. The whole of Scripture witnesses to this fact that God alone is sovereign. So when the early Christians confessed Jesus is Lord, they did so to the exclusion of the Roman emperor, who made the same claim for himself. The religious confession was a political one too, and sometimes it feels like those commitments can be hard to square with one another. It brings the two commitments into conflict, and that conflict is what drives the story in the book of Samuel. So my deepest regret in taking a sabbatical this summer is that I'll miss preaching on the office of kingship in Israel, both in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, which appear in the lectionary. This may not be your deepest regret, and you may find yourself all of a sudden sympathetic to the idea of a sabbatical right now. Don't worry, I'll be back in time for the thrilling conclusion. And you can remember some of the stories. I'm sure the anointing of David and his fight with Goliath, we'll get those the next couple of weeks. There's David's ascension to the throne, his rule, his dancing before the ark, David and Bathsheba. It's one of the richest narratives in Scripture. And despite King David's obvious personal failings, he's considered one of Israel's great heroes. One of the ways the Gospels convince us that Jesus is important is by his connection with David. This is what all the fuss about Jesus being born in David's royal city in Bethlehem is all about. So we might get the impression from stories like these that David's rise is unequivocally good, that he is God's instrument, that kingship is the way Israel responds to God in faith. But it's not always that simple. The story of Israel always has its ups and downs. Following the years of the Exodus, as Israel finally settled in the land, they found themselves in constant conflict with their neighbors. So they maintained an exclusive claim to the land on the basis of their ancestor Jacob, and the people who already lived there raised some objections. So after generations of conflict and uncomfortable stability ensued, warfare and peace, warfare and uneasy peace. And as a part of this pattern, the Israelites began to quarrel with one another. They continued to fight their neighbors, and they began to fight one another. They punished those people who collaborated with the Canaanites, who assimilated, and those who resisted assimilation, those who wanted to accommodate to the religious customs of their neighbors, and those who wanted to preserve the identity they fought for so hard in the wilderness. This was the time of judges, where each person did what was right in his own eyes. So occasionally in this time, important religious and military and political leaders would rise up to fight against injustice, and the prophet of Samuel was on the tail end of these judges. So Samuel is a unique character in Israel's religious history. He's variously described as a priest, a seer, a prophet. And that he is the one the elders of Israel come to begging for a king suggests both his close connection to God and the respect he commanded from the people. But Samuel is getting old, and the people are worried about his sons, who, as preacher's kids, are not necessarily who they want leading them into the future. The people have had it with disappointing religious leaders, and really, they've had it with God. Because what good is God's promise if things look like this? So the leaders, they come to Samuel, and after some hemming and hawing, they get to the point, we want to be a nation like any other. We want to have someone fight battles for us, someone to lead us. We want to be proud. We want a royal gift shop that sells collectible plates. And Samuel asks God about it, and God does not hem or haw or mix words. Listen to the voice of people, what they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. So the divine oracle challenges Samuel and the people. They want to be like others, but they're not. They are the people of God. They're chosen by God to be a nation of priests, blessed to be a blessing. And in that sense, they are different in who they are, set apart from the people they live among. And it's precisely as a result of their calling, of who God chose them and has made them to be. Because of all of these things, they cannot be like other nations. And maybe we can understand, because sometimes that calling to be God's people can feel hard when it seems like the people around you are anything but. It's hard to fit in when you're wearing a mask and no one else around you is. Maybe you have some experience with what that feels like in the past year. It's liberating now. It's liberating to live like everyone else, not to worry about things in the world when really we can take a vacation or a sabbatical and disconnect for a while. It's easy to forget about the poor when you're just trying to get to work on time and get things checked off your list. It's easy to forget about the suffering and dying of people halfway around the world when you can safely go into a coffee shop without a mask now. It's easy to take a rain check on Sunday morning because you know it will be there for you next week. And the point is not to guilt you about these things as if that would make a difference. But here Samuel, and in many places Jesus, reminds us what it means to be the people of God. That if God is sovereign, God is king, if Jesus is Lord, that will make a tremendous amount of difference in the ways that we live. What will it do to our families and our relationships and our houses and our bank accounts and our colleges and our careers is if we act as if we're living according to the reign of God and not what? Our desire to fit in or be comfortable or be like our neighbors or be happy or to look like everyone else. Samuel returns and he warns the Israelites. He says, "Are you sure this is what you want? Because this is what it's like to have a king. This is what it's like to be just like everyone else. The king will take your children to serve in his palace or fight his wars, we might say, to take his standardized tests. He'll take his money to take your money to enrich his lands and build his monuments. He will take one-tenth of everything you have, that tenth which belongs to God, by the way. And when you cry out, and by implication, when you use that same verb to cry out as you did when you were slaves in Egypt, this time God will not answer." So Israel has been living according to God's law, even in that hard way it appears, surrounded by conflict and enemies. Israel has been free for hundreds of years with all of its attendant challenges. But now Samuel tells them in so many words, "You still want to go back to Egypt, where things are easier, where the hard choices are made for you, where you will work for the pleasure of someone who will never care about you." So it could be that job that promises more than you have now, but deep inside you know it will never be enough. or that image of life you have that you've worked towards, that the closer it gets, the farther away satisfaction appears. Or it's that neighbor who seems like they have everything, and you wonder what life would be like if you lived in their house instead of yours. The elders, the ones who are meant to be wise, they say, no, but we are determined to have a king over us, so that we may be like other nations, so that our king may govern us and go out before us and fight our battles. And that's it. Samuel accedes, God accedes, and the people have their way. We didn't read it today, but this is what happens next. They go and they find Saul, who looks the part of a king. He's tall and handsome. He's powerfully built. He's going to make a great warrior. He hides from the people when he hears what's going to happen. He's even humble. So this is who they choose. This is who's going to look great on that collectible plate. This, Israel says, is who we want to be. This is the ennobling model of our life. And they anoint him king. And they celebrate Saul, even in the name of God. And so now they have exactly what they want. They look like everyone else. But that's not what God wants, because God wants the people to look like him. So in the end, God decides to look like them, as Jesus. This is the life God intends for us, the life God intends for his people. In all its suffering, splendor, and laboring love, not the king we choose, not the life we would choose for ourselves, or the job, or the house, or our happiness, whatever that could be, as if we could ever achieve it. But thanks be to God, it's the life that is chosen for us, the service of one who has become flesh. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.